If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with us to Romans chapter 2. And up on the screen, I think you can see that well enough. What's that? There are four of them. What are those things?
Yardsticks.
And you know, yardsticks are used for more, or used to be used for more than just drawing a straight line, right? And all those little marks. What about this? What is this thing? Tape measure, right? I wonder how many people can read a tape measure or a yardstick today. My wife is raising her hand. That's the math teacher in her. Ashley can. Okay. All right. It's a skill that often is overlooked today. But these are standards of measurement. These are tools for standard of measurement. And again, some may think that they're used for other things, or they're used just in drawing lines or making straight lines and those type of things, but they're really much more than that. I was needing a tape measure a few weeks ago. Actually, it's a little longer ago. And I didn't have one in my office, and I was trying to figure out if something would fit. And so I thought, you know what? I bet there's a app for that. And so I get on my iPhone and I pull up the apps, and I'm thinking, okay, they'll have one or two measurement kind of things. And there are hundreds of apps that you can use for measuring things. And so I downloaded one, and then I thought, well, how does this thing work? And so I was pressing buttons and playing around with it, and all of a sudden I kind of figured it out. It was so easy. You bring the app up, you put your phone down, and just kind of move it across whatever you're going to measure, and it tells you the measurement, and it was pretty close. But without these kind of tools to establish proper standards, it'd be extremely difficult to build safe homes and bridges and other types of structures today. We need something that tells us the exact measurement. We need those standards for different things. And most of you know that from different disciplines like medicine and counseling to architecture and engineering, just to name a few, they have their set standards too. They have standards in order to measure a variety of things, how successful something is, if something is working or not working, and what changes need to be made. And there are others too. Governments have standards. Some may have higher standards than others. Schools have standards. Nate has standards for his teachers. He has standards for his classroom. Most schools do. Even God has standards. Standards for his judgment or his wrath, and also standards for salvation. And the instruments that God uses for judging are outlined in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to look at three of these standards. We're going to look at the first one today, and some might argue that there are four standards, but I think two of them go together. But we're going to start over the next few weeks and look at these three standards that God uses for measuring out his wrath, his judgment, how he determines who's saved and who's not. How we can use those standards as well, and we are expected to. So the Apostle Paul now, as we have started in this book, he is, in chapter 1, laid out several things. One, he's laid out the theme that God has for this book. And also, he has laid out in chapter 1, particularly in verses 18 and following, he's laid out the standard by which, or not the standards, but this judgment against the Gentile world. He's laid out and showed how that the Gentiles are guilty, that they have committed all these horrible crimes, atrocities against God, and that they stand without excuse. Now in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul turns his attention back to the people of Israel, back to the Jewish world. And he wants to clear up some things. The Gentile world is guilty, and now he's going to point out that the Jewish world is also guilty. Some might question if that's really what he's talking about, but when you get to verse 17 in the next paragraph, it clearly shows that that's the context. That's the group that he's speaking of. And so his object here is to establish the same charges against the Jewish world that he did against the Gentile world, and that we all stand without excuse before God . One commentator, I like what he says about this whole chapter, or about this section anyway. He calls verses 1 through 16 God's case against the moralist. God's case against the moralist. Because there are those who believe that if I'm just moral enough, if I'm just a good person, then surely God will accept me into his kingdom, into his heaven. And so that's the argument that many use, and we kind of touched on it in our last message. So here's our first point this morning. Everyone judges, I'm sorry, I gave you the title. Number one, everyone judges, but the question is, what standard does one use? Everybody judges. And those who would vow and declare, oh, I don't judge anybody, that's just not true. That in itself is a judgment. In my highly competitive nature, I often see things as fair and unfair. It goes back to how I grew up, and that's when Teresa, again, I've told you before, she'll tell me that my chip is showing, the chip on my shoulder. And so I want to remind you about something, and that is, fair and unfair is often in the eyes of the beholder. And in this case, it's my eyes. How I see fair and unfair. And I realize that most of the time I'm probably more subjective than I am objective. And with that, I'll tell you, I also, if I believe that I'm right, I'll argue with a stump. And I'll hold to it till the day I die. Okay. Say it again, honey. What's that? That's right. I was coaching a youth basketball team in Wilmington several years ago. Our son played on that team. And I love coaching. I really do. I would prefer to coach football, but hey, I'll get on the basketball court too. And we had a really good team. And again, of all places, this took place at the YMCA. And it was a weeknight game, and we were up by 15 or 20 points. And our team was just really running the ball. And I mean, they were doing everything that they were coached to do. And the ref, I felt like, was being unfair. Now, remember, we're up by 15 or 20 points. And it's in the second half. We're going to win this game. No doubt in my mind. And I thought he was being unfair. Matter of fact, I thought that he was being unfair because I thought he was being racist. Because I had an all-white team and a white coach. And the team that we were playing was an all-black team with a black coach. And he was a black ref. And there were calls that were being made. We had the same perspective. And I'm almost ashamed to tell you this story. But we had the same perspective of the court. I could see things that were happening and things that were being called and things that were not being called. And I felt like my kids were being treated unfairly. to the point where one of them almost got hurt. And so, and this was a ref that I had always had a good relationship with. He had ref not only basketball games, but he had ref football games. And he was this big, burly guy. And we always laughed and joked. And I thought, what in the world is going on? It got so bad when I was calling him to come talk to me that he came over and told me that he was going to give me a technical and throw me out of the gym if I didn't sit down and shut up. You don't remember that. Okay. Well, I sat down. But I was highly upset. And see, here's the thing. With racism, racism runs both ways. I thought he was being racist. He probably thought I was being racist. And I'll tell you today that I was wrong. Okay. He was the authority on the court, and I should have respected that and tried to make a different or taken a different approach. But I was making a judgment, and he was making a judgment as well. And I was just wrong. Brings us to our first verse, Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, in verse 1, most believe Paul again is directing his comments to those who are Jewish, and I tend to believe that too. And we, again, see that in the context as we follow out his statements, and particularly when we get to verses 17 and following. But now in verse 1, Paul is not excusing the sin and guilt of the Gentile world there in chapter 1. He's not all of a sudden saying they did all these things and therefore, because you are different, because you have the law, which was part of the issue, that somehow that they are excused and you're not. He was clear that even without the law, the Gentile world was guilty, and with the law, the Jewish world was guilty. Again, the point is they have no excuse. And we don't have any excuse today. No one on the face of God's earth has an excuse for their sin and their sin nature. Again, most Jews in that day believed that they were a notch above all other nations and peoples because God had chosen them and had given them the law, which was the standard by which other nations could not boast. And so because we have the law, the thought was, we do these things and you don't. We as human beings often attempt to justify our sins and our bad behaviors through a comparison analysis. You know, you've probably heard it, no way to my failures, no way to my sins, no way to my actions, even compared to fill in the blank. No way to do the things in my life even compared to Hitler or Mussolini or you name it. Here's what we don't like to think of. But we, as individuals, are just as guilty as Adolf Hitler and Mussolini, Idi Amin, and other dictators and vile human beings throughout history. Their sin is no different than my sin. And that's the reality that we face. Verse 1 also isn't a condemnation on the act of judging. If you've been with me at all during the last year, you've probably heard me talk about the act of judging and that the Bible doesn't condemn judging. And many people will point to Matthew chapter 7 and they'll say, but Jesus said, right? You got to follow the whole verse out, the whole passage out, and who he's speaking to. We all judge. And we are called to be judges. We are called as Christians to learn how to discern, is another way of putting it. And so it's not a condemnation on judging. What Paul is addressing here is simply this, that he's bringing a fact to light. And that fact is, if we're able to recognize the sin in others, we should be able to recognize the sin in ourselves. And so if I can point a finger at someone else, I should also be able to point it back at me, recognizing that I have my faults and my failures, which goes to the support of the statement that we have no excuse. And I'm sure many of you have heard that I don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. And that's true. I would agree with that. There are many good, moral, upstanding people who do not know Christ today. I would also say that not only do you not have to be a Christian, you don't have to be a good Catholic, you don't have to be a good Mormon, you don't have to be a good Zen Buddhist, you don't have to be a good Republican, a good Democrat, a good Independent, a philanthropist, or anything else, because what the Bible says, what Jesus tells us, is that there is no one good but him. Now, I know what they mean, and you probably do too. Their idea of good is to be loving and kind and law-abiding, to be moral and ethical people. But let's just bring it home. That is more of a standard that man has set, not God's standard. Because there is no way, that your goodness and my goodness all added up could ever come close to the goodness of Jesus Christ, to his righteousness. No way. And that's the point. That's why we are in need of his righteousness. That's why we are in need of his covering. Because we cannot be good enough. Here's our second point. God's first standard of judgment is truth, which belongs exclusively to him. Again, that's the Bible states that God is the God of truth. Not that he is truth, but that he is the God of truth. And I know that John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is true. But the point is that he is the standard of all truth. I like what one definition is. It goes like this. Truth is the unveiled reality lying at the basis of and agreeing with an appearance. The manifested, the veritable essence of manner. And I thought about that for a second. I thought, man, that's a mouthful. So what is truth? Truth is supported by the factual evidence before one's eyes and is void of any falsehood or error. That's what I think it is. I think that's what the writer was trying to say. Here's another way of putting it. All truth resides with God as creator. All truth. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Look at this passage, verse 2. Didn't come up. How about that? Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And so if we think about it as this. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the factual evidence before his eyes and is void of any falsehood or error. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It does to me. So God's first standard of judgment is truth, and all truth, all that we know and all that we don't know. Get that? Everything that we know and everything that we do not know, because there are some things that are beyond us. Would you agree? Do this if you agree. There you go. You're still awake. And so that means that everything and all the things that we don't know about the world, about the sciences, about religious and spiritual matters, is derived from a divine and orderly God. That also means that the God of truth knows every truth about you and me. Nothing is hidden. Not one thing from Him. Think about it. You go back before the beginning of time. In the mind of God, He has already created in His mind an orderly universe governed by certain laws and truths. So everything flows from Him. Truth is absolute. It's infinite. It's one of God's essential attributes. And His judgment of people is declared to be upon what He knows as factually true. And therefore, all without excuse. There's no escape from this. People may be moral once again, but their moral and ethical standards do not even compare to God's truth. I want you to see something in your Bibles, if you'll turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And in this chapter, Jesus has performed some miracles, these good works. And the Pharisees are so upset with Him. They are threatened by Him. And so they are telling people that He is doing these things. He is doing these miraculous works by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And then look in verse 33, Matthew 12, 33. In the English Standard Version, it reads this way: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." Okay, so here's a judgment. A judgment is made that you can tell a good life from a bad life by the fruit it bears. And He says, "You brood of vipers." Does that sound like a judgment? It does to me. He's calling the Pharisees a bunch of snakes. And He says, "How can you speak good when you are evil?" That's definitely a judgment. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned." Wow. That blows the mind. To know that everything that we have said in this life and everything that we will say is recorded, and that we are judged by our words. Here's what the deal is. By their speaking against Christ and His works, claiming that He was doing these miracles by the power of Satan, it revealed their unbelief. The standard is no different today. In the sense, do you speak truth or do you speak a lie? Do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to Him? Or have you denied it? Have you denied trusting Christ? That's the judgment. Here's the third point. No one is free from judgment. No one. We just saw it in Matthew chapter 12. That we will all be judged, and we're going to be judged by the standards that God has laid out. And the first standard is truth. Do you believe and do you speak truth concerning Him? Look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, you who are judging the Gentiles, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that just because you carry out these ceremonial laws, that somehow that cleanses you to the point where you are justified, and that now you can point the finger at others because you've carried out some act? Because see, that was really the mindset. Many Jews had equated the keeping of the ceremonial laws, the practicing of the sacrifices, and that they would somehow keep them from God's wrath. Never. Never, ever were the laws meant to be a means of salvation. Never. The law was meant to be a teacher or a governor revealing one's need for salvation, and that remains true to this day. Again, in your Bibles, if you'll turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. The law, the moral code, is still needed to convict sinners today, because it reveals one's need of salvation. Galatians 3 verse 19, we read this. And this is from the New American Standard. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? Paul asked. It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Talking about Christ coming to earth as promised to Israel. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But notice, but the scripture has shut up, the New American Standard. It means to conclude or put together, to embrace. But the scripture has embraced or put together everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then verse 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up, being embraced, being kept together to the faith, or until the time of the faith, which was later to be revealed in Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Here's the point that he's making. The law was needed then until Christ came to reveal, to live out, to fulfill the law. And when he says he calls it a tutor in verse 24, this is what he's saying. The word there is kind of an odd word, and it's hard to render into English, but it's talking about a slave who was instructed to take this young boy, 6 or 7 years old, until he reached puberty, and he was to bring him under a harsh governance. That he was to keep him in line, that he was to teach him how to be moral, how to be right. And so it was hard on the boy. But when he reached the age of puberty, then he would come to this place where he was able to stand erect and to stand tall and to know right from wrong and to carry out his life as a man. And he's saying that's what the law does. The law is still needed today. Being a moral person is good for the individual and for families and for society, but it never makes one holy. It can't. It simply instructs and directs. Here's the last point. The goodness of God is meant to lead one to repentance, but normally only after a person recognizes God's wrath is deserved. And that's kind of what we were just reading. Here's the question. How can one be saved from their sin and blessed with eternal life if they never recognize that they're a sinner? How? Here's another way of putting it. How do I know I need to repent if I don't believe that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness? If you don't recognize your own sin and your own lostness, then you never come to Christ. Let me share this illustration with you, and it's a recent one. And it bothers me. It just really disturbs me. But there's one presidential candidate who claims to be a Christian. And he was asked a question in an interview a month or so ago. And the question went like this. The interviewee, the presidential candidate, if he had ever asked God to forgive him. Here's the response. People are so shocked when they find out. I'm a Protestant. I'm a Presbyterian. And I go to church and I love God and I love my church. Stop right there. That sounds pretty good. You're on the right track. But then he says, answering about forgiveness, I'm not sure I have. I just go on and I try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. When I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have a little cracker, I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right. See, when there's no need to ask for forgiveness and you promote a cleansing of works, as that old saying goes, Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. If you don't think you need forgiveness, then there's an issue, spiritually speaking. Look at this verse and we'll close. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul is saying, you have no excuse just because you have these things and you've been entrusted with the law and because you carry out these different acts and you point at others and you don't think that you have anything to be forgiven for. He says, you've got a problem. That's the world in which we live. I can work my way to heaven because, doggone it, I'm a good person. I do good things. I give money away. I help people. You can't be good enough. That's the issue. Sometimes I wonder If one reason why people never see the need to surrender to God and to trust in Him is because of His immense goodness. Because what He's doing here, and Paul is telling us, He's withholding or delaying His divine wrath on all of humanity. Because He wants all to hear and to know and to come to Him. And we realize that not all are. But He is long-suffering, and He puts off, and He waits, and He continues to do good to man, hoping that man will come to Him. It's His benevolence in action. If you want to read more about that, Ephesians 2, 4 and 9, 2, 4 through 9 speaks of that. God's purpose is to lead people toward repentance in order that they might return to Him. So how does this concern us as a church, as a body of believers? I have a pastor friend who experienced some pretty bad things before coming to Christ. And most of it was his own doing. Yet he can display some of the hardest comments. He has sometimes the hardest heart when it comes to towards those who are lost. And don't get me wrong, there are times where we need to be confrontational. There are times as Christians that we need to be hard and take a stand. And I trust that the Holy Spirit speaks to us and reveals that to us when we need to do so. You know, sometimes you need to stand and take a fight. But most of the time, in presenting the gospel to lost people, we don't. And what the Apostle Paul is really telling us here is, don't you realize that the goodness and the compassion of God will often lead people to Himself? But with my friend, you would think that he would be one of the most compassionate people in the world, but he's not. He can be at times, but he can also be very hard. I would guess that for most of us that have come to know Christ, it was because someone was kind to us, because someone took some time. And I want to encourage you to do that. You know, that old mama saying, that old proverb, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. I don't know if that's true or not, but I believe that it's probably true, and I believe that the premise behind it is true. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Church, I'm asking you to practice some random acts of kindness this week. I'm asking you to, when you're out and you're having lunch in a restaurant and you see that struggling mother, maybe just buy her lunch. You don't have to tell her who it was. Maybe it's a neighbor that has lost a husband, or a husband that's lost a wife, and they're struggling and you notice that their yard is kind of messy. Maybe you just go over and rake the leaves for them. Maybe you take them a meal. Maybe it's that you just hold the door for someone that's trying to bring in a bunch of bags or carrying out a bunch of bags. Or better yet, maybe you help them carry the bags to their car. Because at some point, somebody's going to ask, they're going to say thank you, and they're going to ask, well, you came along at just the right time. Why are you doing this? And it may sound manipulative, but it is. You're doing good in order to share something better. And that is that you're sharing Christ because Christ has been shared with you. I want to encourage you to do that. Let's look for opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. Because, see, most of us have already made a judgment about that mother sitting alone or that neighbor across the street or that dad fussing at his child because he is running all around. People make judgments about us too. And when they make judgments about us, let it be something that points back to Christ. Let's stand together, those that are able. Father God, Lord, we love you today. And we thank you for the opportunity to be in this house and to open your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word has done its part today. I pray that you found me faithful. I pray that you found us as a people to be faithful. And that the word that has been given, the word that has been read, will penetrate our hearts and that it will marinate within us. Lord God, that it would draw us closer to yourself in order that we might look more like you to the world around us. And that they do not see our righteousness, but that they see your righteousness that covers us. As we continue in an attitude of prayer, Melinda's going to play, and this altar is open to you. If you need to know Christ, if you're not sure about your salvation, I challenge you. Step out. Come and let's talk. Let's reason together. Or maybe it's that you're that mom that's struggling, or you're that spouse that's struggling, and there's something in your life that you just need to pour out before God, and you want somebody to pray with you. You won't have to pray alone. But we'll take a moment, and this altar is open to you because there is something about bringing it to the altar of God.